Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Granite Bay Hilltop Church Sabbath School Study Hour. I want to thank all of you for joining us, whether you're here in the sanctuary, you're watching at home online, in the local area, across the country, or around the world. We have got an exciting topic today. But before we get into that, I want to point you to the free offering that we have that goes along with our study today. It's this pocketbook titled The Final Verdict. And you can get that by dialing the number 866-788-3966 and asking for offer number 162. If you're in the United States, you can also text the code SH078 to the number 40544. If you're outside of the United States and Canada, you can go on your computer, type in the URL study.aftv.org/SH078, and you can get that free download. Again, that's the pocketbook titled The Final Verdict. Well, before we get into our topic today, let's begin with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, we want to thank you for your goodness and mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you put a hunger and a desire in our hearts to study your word and learn and grow. But Lord, we understand it's more important to have a mental assent, but Lord, to apply what we learn to our lives. And Lord, as we're looking at the final days and we're looking at the place that we are all heading to, we want to pray that you impress upon our hearts what we need to do to be ready for the outpouring of the latter rain power and for the coming of Jesus. And we pray and ask it all in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, this week we are continuing to explore stories in the Bible that prefigure last day events. And so by using real life events, people, places, and things, God helps us to see things from His perspective and helps us to understand and interpret the prophecies that come later, which are going to definitely help us to strengthen our faith. So we want to turn today our attention to two stories in the Bible that can really help us to prepare for what's coming upon the world. And these two stories are about two women, Ruth and Esther. And of course, we know that in Bible prophecy, a woman is a powerful symbol for God's people, God's church. And I don't know if you have ever done this before, but I think it's something that we should do every time we read a story in the Bible. Whether it's the story of Exodus, the story of David, Joseph, Ruth, and Esther, we should ask ourselves, what's this story there for? In other words, we understand, I hope, that it's more than just a historical document. It's more than just a nice story in the Bible, but we should ask ourselves, how does this story apply to me? I find it very interesting that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Rome, speaking to us, he says, "For whatever things were written before," talking about the Scriptures, "were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Paul tells us these things were written for us, for our learning. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it says something very similar. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come." I find that verse even more personal to each of us today, because we understand, don't we, that we are living in the last days. And Paul says that these things were written for us, for those people who are living that last group of people right before the coming of Jesus. And he says they are examples to us. They are things that are written for us so that we can learn from those things and we can be prepared for the things that are coming upon the world. And so the story of Ruth is a very powerful message about our kinsman redeemer. In order to understand what that is, we have to go back to when God set up the Jewish economy. I find it very interesting that the website Christianity.com says that a kinsman redeemer is a relative who has the responsibility to help a relative in need or danger. Well, that's a very basic definition, but I would like to look at what the Bible has to say about the kinsman redeemer. Notice in Genesis chapter 38 and in verse 8, it says, "And Judah said to Onan," that's his son, "go into your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." Now, this is not talking about adultery. Judah is not suggesting that he do something with his brother's wife, but the reality is his brother has died. And so he says to his son, it is your duty as a kinsman redeemer to marry your brother's wife and raise up children, not in your own name, but in the name of your brother. And so here we see that it was, in fact, as the simple definition that we read a moment ago, it was his duty to bring forth posterity for his dead brother. But there were other duties of the kinsman redeemer as well. Notice in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 25, it says, "If one of your brothers becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and if he is a redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold." So here we see that another role of the kinsman redeemer goes far beyond marriage proposals. In the case of a relative who has been murdered, the nearest relative was to become the avenger of blood. And you can read about that in the Old Testament as well. But here in Leviticus chapter 25, it says that if a relative is poor and sells himself into slavery, then the nearest relative should buy him out of that slavery. And so the story of Ruth is an amazing story about that kinsman redeemer. And of course, you know the story. There is a Jewish man living in Israel, and he is married to a woman by the name of Naomi, and they have two sons. And they are living in the town of Bethlehem, which means house of bread. But the problem is there's no bread. There's a famine in the land. And so this man takes his family and they go down to Moab to live there. And of course their boys are growing up there in Moab, and then eventually they get old enough and they marry two Moabite women, each of the sons. But then we read in that story about some tragedy that hits this family. And Ruth's husband dies. And at that point, Ruth is probably still okay because her sons would still take care of her. But then we read that both of her sons died. Now, that would have been a really huge problem for Naomi, because in the Hebrew culture, God had designed that it would be the males of the family, the sons, that would receive an inheritance. And so if you think about the story of the prodigal son, you have the older brother and the younger brother. The older brother would get a double portion of the inheritance, and the younger would get a single portion. The reason for that is because the older brother was expected to take on all of the responsibilities of the family. But in this case, with both her husband and her sons dying, Naomi is really in a bad spot, because as a woman, she would not be entitled to any inheritance, even though her and her husband still had land in Israel. But she's talking to her daughter-in-laws, and she tells them, look, I'm going to go back to Israel. And both of the daughter-in-laws, they say to her, well, we're going to go with you. And I think that's a great testimony to the kind of person, the godly person that Naomi was. But Naomi says, no, you shouldn't do that. I can't go back to my homeland and expect at my age that I'm going to be able to remarry, so I really can't provide for you. You should stay here with your families, and you're young enough that you can remarry. And so one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, says, that sounds like great advice. I'm going to take that. And she stays there in Moab. But Ruth really loves Naomi. And she says to her, no, I want to be with you. If you're going to the land of Israel, then your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And so they travel to the land of Israel. And God is already there ahead of them. I love that about God. Every time I think that I need something, I find out that God is already there ahead of me, and He is providing in a powerful way. Because when Naomi and Ruth come back to Israel, there are already people that are meeting her and welcoming her back. But she says, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for I am bitter. I can imagine it was a very bitter experience for her. And now she comes back to her homeland, but now she can't even take possession of her husband's land, because that's not how God had set up their economy. And so I find it very interesting that Ruth then goes out to glean. It's harvest time, to glean from the fields, to be able to bring in some food for the two of them to eat. And providentially, she doesn't know anyone, but she just goes out there and she goes to the field of Boaz, who it turns out is a near kinsman redeemer. And again, God allowed for provision for those who couldn't provide for themselves, for the widows and the orphans and the strangers that were in the land. In fact, notice in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, God had told the nation of Israel, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. So here we see that God provides for those who cannot help themselves. And so Ruth is in the field there, and she is gleaning along with the other poor who are following along behind the harvesters, the reapers that are working for Boaz. And Boaz sees her, and he begins to show kindness for her. He discovers that she is a really hard worker. And so he finds out that she is there with Naomi. And so he tells his workers, even leave a little bit behind for her so that she can get it. And so she is there as a stranger in the land, as a poor person, and she is providing for herself and Naomi. And so Naomi sets it up so that Ruth can be redeemed by Boaz. And we find out in the story that Boaz is willing to redeem both Naomi and Ruth. And so there's only one problem, though. We discover in the story that there is a kinsman redeemer who is closer in the line, who is a relative of both Boaz and Naomi. And so Boaz has to do some maneuvering. He goes to the closer relative and he explains to him Naomi's situation, and he asks the kinsman redeemer, "Will you redeem her and the land?" And he says, "I will." But then Boaz tells him, "Well, if you redeem Naomi, then you also have to redeem her daughter-in-law, Ruth, who, by the way, is a Moabitess." And I want you to notice what it says in the book of Ruth, chapter 4, verse 5. Boaz says to that nearer kinsman redeemer, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." So here we see that Boaz is talking about redeeming both Naomi and Ruth. And of course, Naomi would have been too old for him to marry. So he points out the fact that in order to redeem Naomi and the land, you also have to redeem Ruth, who is a Moabitess, and you have to perpetuate the seed of her dead husband. We see that as the kinsman redeemer. And notice what the nearer kinsman says in verse 6. "And the close relative said, 'I cannot redeem it myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" And so here we see that the nearer kinsman redeemer is passing the right and the responsibility to redeem them, Naomi and Ruth, to the next redeemer down the line. I find that very interesting too, that God didn't leave it just for one person, the closest relative, but they could continue down the line to the next person, the next person, the next person, until hopefully you get to a place where someone is willing to help out their relative. Now, we might ask ourselves the question, well, now, Pastor Rod, how does this story apply to us? How does it help us to understand this great controversy that we find ourselves in? And I would say to you, the first thing that we need to realize and understand is that Boaz in the story is a type of Christ. And Boaz loves Ruth. He wants to marry her. But there is a closer relative who has claim on the woman and on the land. And we can compare that and we can say, look, Christ loves us. But there is someone who also says that they have claim on us. Someone who might be considered a closer kinsman redeemer, and that is Satan. In Job chapter 1, there is this heavenly council meeting that is taking place. And Satan is there because he has usurped dominion of the earth from Adam and Eve. And he is there at this meeting claiming to be the rightful ruler of the earth. And I love how God handles this. He sees Satan there and he says to him, "Where have you come from?" And notice in Job chapter 1 verse 7, Satan tells him, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." In other words, what Satan is saying is, it's my domain. I am the ruler of the earth, and I have been walking to and fro and back and forth, and I have been ruling over my kingdom, over my domain. And so he's claiming to be the ruler of the earth. But then God essentially says to him, "Are you sure? You claim that all of the earth is yours. But what about my servant Job? Job serves me. Job loves me." And of course, we know how that worked out, right? I want you to notice in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "You," talking about us, who are Christians, who have surrendered our heart to Jesus, "you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Here we see that Paul is telling the Ephesians, he's telling us, that Satan has gained for himself the title prince of this world. And so we see that in fact, he may very well be a more closer kinsman redeemer. Well, you also remember when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, and then he was driven by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness, where he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. And we are told there that Satan took him to an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all of the kingdoms of this world and all of their glory. And he said to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, verse 9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And I want you to notice there, if you go back and read that chapter, that Jesus does not dispute with him whether or not he does have the authority to give him all of those things or not. He simply says, "No, you shall worship the Lord your God only, and him shall you serve." Remember in the little book of Jude where Jesus and Satan are arguing over the body of Moses. And certainly Satan is claiming ownership here, right? He boasted that the servant of God had become his prisoner. He declared that even Moses wasn't able to keep God's law. And I imagine that he reminded Jesus that he was the one who wouldn't let Moses go into the promised land because he had messed up and taken for himself the glory that belonged only to God. The same transgression that Satan himself had gotten himself kicked out of heaven for. And so in this great controversy that we find ourselves in, Satan claims to be the nearer kinsman redeemer who has claim over us because we have all sinned against God. But we need to remember something very, very important. Jesus entered our world as a close relative. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word," that's Jesus, "became flesh and dwelt among us." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He is the Creator God, but he is also our older brother. And he laid down his life for you and me, and he became our kinsman redeemer. He paid the penalty to buy us back from the slavery of sin and death. And then there's the story of Esther. In this story, you find the arch enemy, Haman, who is hungry for position and power. The children of Israel were taken into captivity into Babylon, and then the Babylonians were defeated by the Medes and the Persians, and eventually the Persian king by the name of Artaxerxes comes along, and we see that Esther and her uncle Mordecai are there as captives. And it's interesting that the king is having a drunken feast, if you will, with many of his leadership team. And somewhere through the night, he decides that he wants to have his queen, Vashti, come and present herself before all of his rulers and lords. And Vashti takes offense to that. She doesn't want to be paraded in front of a bunch of drunken men. And so she refuses to come. And so the king gets all of his wise counselors together, and he says, "What should we do?" And they come up with this, what they consider to be a brilliant plan, where they should have a Miss Persian contest. They should find all of the most beautiful women in the land. They should bring them into the castle. They should give them beauty treatments. And then they should let each one of them interview with the king. And whichever one the king delights in the most, she would be the new queen. And of course, you know the story there, that Esther is one of those that are taken into the palace and is given those beauty treatments. But Esther is a different kind of person. She's very beautiful on the outside, but even more importantly, she is beautiful on the inside. And so when she comes before the king, he finds her to be better than all of the others, and he makes her his queen. But there are some challenges that are going on in the kingdom at the same time, and that is, there's this man who works for the king by the name of Haman, a type of Satan, who really thinks more of himself than he ought to. The same problem that Satan has, I'm sure. But he's really incensed and troubled by Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who refuses to bow down and worship, if you will, Haman. And so Haman is so mad that he not only wants to get rid of Mordecai, but he wants to get rid of all of God's people. And so he butters up to the king, and the king, not knowing all that was in his heart and the plans that he had, gives him his signet ring, and he allows him to make a decree. And in this decree, he essentially says that all Jews will be killed. And of course, Mordecai finds out about that, and Mordecai is very troubled. And Esther finds out that Mordecai's got something's going on. He's not himself. And so she sends someone out, and they find out about this decree. And Esther is not really knowing what to do. And so there's a plan that Esther and Mordecai come up with. But if you read in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, verse 11 through 15, and you go to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 15, you see it talking about Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil. And you find the parallels there between him and Haman, the evil antagonist of God's people who refuses to bow to God's supremacy. And again, in the temptation in the wilderness, where Satan says to Jesus, "I will give you all of the kingdoms of this world if you will bow down and worship me," we really find out Satan's overarching intentions. It's all about worship. He wants to be worshiped as God. And in the book of Revelation, we see Satan's lust for power and worship is what brings us to the final crisis in our world. So in the story of Esther, Haman notices that Mordecai, one of God's remnant people, refuses to worship him and is filled with wrath and becomes determined to not only eliminate Mordecai, but all of God's people from the face of the earth. And in this great controversy, we discover that the devil has laid claim to our world. But the presence of God's people who stay loyal to Him, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, they disprove His claims that He has complete supremacy over our world. And He is infuriated by God's people. Notice something from the Signs of the Times, February 22nd, 1910. It says, "When the Sabbath shall become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them," that is the remnant, "objects of universal execration." What's that word execration means? It simply means an oath or a decree. There's going to be a universal decree that goes out to allow the people of earth to kill the remnant, kill God's people who persistently keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus and the testimony of Jesus. And so we compare that decree by Haman that all of God's people, Israel at that time, should be destroyed, and how that was turned around on him and by whom. I want you to notice what Mordecai said to Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace and any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Family, for us, we should be able to see that trying times are coming. We are looking at the things that are happening in the world today, and we see that God is bringing this controversy to an end. And while God does not sugarcoat the future, and He is honest about the events that will transpire between now and the close of this great controversy, He reveals the truth, shows us the consequences, but He always gives us hope as well. And when we look at the time of Jacob's trouble, no doubt those times that we are heading into are not going to be easy for God's people. But remember, God has promised deliverance. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan pursues Christ's bride with hateful vengeance. But God intervenes to save her. Notice Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22. Daniel is shown a judgment scene. He says, "I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom." Here we see that the Antichrist being used by Satan is prevailing. And there's this judgment that happens, and God comes in and says, "No, I'm making judgment on behalf of my people, made in favor of the saints of the Most High God." And so, friends, God has raised up His remnant church for a very specific moment in history. And as the 1,260 days of the Dark Ages drew to a close in 1798, God brought His bride out of hiding to carry forth to the world His final message of mercy. And of course, we know that to be the three angels' message of Revelation chapter 14. I love how in our study this week, that Friday's lesson says this: we are here for a time such as this. Esther discovered that she was not alone to face the persecution being unleashed on her people by Haman. She found favor from the king, and her people were ultimately delivered. Brothers and sisters, I hope that we see that neither are we alone as we enter into these final moments of earth's history. King Jesus is on our side, and God's people will be delivered as well. What a powerful, powerful message. Notice in the book Prophets and Kings, page 606, it says, "Today, as in the days of Esther and Mordecai, the Lord will vindicate His truth and His people." We can put our trust, we can put our hope in God. And just how we see in the story of the kinsman redeemer, that we have a redeemer. And Jesus laid down His life for you and me. And we see in the story of Esther how God is going to bring this controversy to an end, and He is going to deliver His people from the enemy. And I hope that it is your desire to put your trust and hope in Jesus. If you have never surrendered your heart to Him, I want to encourage you to do that today. And it's very simple. Just in the privacy of your heart, just say, "God, I see the truth from Your Word, that You are my kinsman redeemer, that You want to save Your people from our sin, and I want to surrender my heart to You at this very moment. I want to ask You to come into my heart and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me and wash me and help me to follow You all the way to heaven." Well, friends, that's the end of our study for today. But before we close, I want to point you back to our free offering, this pocketbook titled The Final verdict. And again, you can telephone the number 866-788-3966, and you can ask for offer number 162. If you're in the United States, you can also text the code SH078 to the number 40544. And outside of the United States and Canada, you can get a free download by going on your computer, typing in the URL study.aftv.org/SH078, and you can get a free download of that book. Well, family, God bless you. I hope that this study this week was as rich and rewarding for you as it was for me. And I just want to thank you for tuning in once again, and I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Oh, loving Father, we're so grateful and thankful that you provided a way for us to be restored to a relationship with you. You sent your only begotten Son to become our kinsman redeemer. And Lord, we're so grateful and thankful that you laid down your life for us. But not only that, you rose from the dead and you are in that heavenly sanctuary pleading on our behalf as that judgment that was talked about in Daniel 7 is going on right now. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you will make judgment in favor of the saints. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to stay connected to you, and Lord, may your will be done in our lives, and may you prepare us for the things that are coming upon the world. Lord, may we be so settled into the truth that we can't be moved. That's our desire, and that's our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and have a great week. We'll see you again soon.
Don't forget to request today's life-changing free resource. Not only can you receive this free gift in the mail, you can download a digital copy straight to your computer or mobile device. To get your digital copy of today's free gift, simply text the keyword on your screen to 40544 or visit the web address shown on your screen and be sure to select the digital download option on the request page. It's now easier than ever for you to study God's Word with amazing facts wherever and whenever you want. And most important, to share it with others.